So we come today to chapter 4 of Esther. Over the previous chapters, we've seen the king shamefully get rid of his queen, Queen Vashti. The king is then shamefully demanded a new queen to be found for him. And in the last chapter, chapter 3, we saw the introduction of an enemy of the Jews, Haman, who wants to slaughter all the Jews for one Jew not bowing down to him. So that is where we find ourselves today in Esther chapter 4. Now I wonder how you think you'd respond to a crisis. When I was younger, when I would read a book or watch a film, I'd always imagine myself into the story usually as the hero, because I was very humble. I'd imagine myself in the story, and I'd imagine myself as the one who saves the day. I hope at least I'm not the only one who does that. I'd think to myself, if I knew this was going to happen, I would do that. Or if this happened to me, this is what I would do. It's amazing how heroic you can be in your own daydreams. But if we faced a crisis like this, if we had to save the day, if we could save the world as we knew it, but it meant that we could come to great risk and come to harm, would you do it? Would you stand up for what's right at risk of death? Would you risk your life for your family? I'm sure many of us would. But would we risk our life for people we haven't met? Because it is easy to kid ourselves and say, oh yes, I would be the hero and I would save the day. But if the rubber truly hit the road, would we? If we look back at history, we see, sadly, the answer is often no. We can look back at all too recent history and see that, can't we? Let me read you a famous poem. First, they came for the communists, and I did not speak out, because, after all, I was not a communist. Then they came for the socialists, and I did not speak out, because, after all, I was not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionists, and I did not speak out, because, after all, I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out, because, after all, I was not a Jew. Then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak out for me. Perhaps you know the history of that poem, written by a pastor in the aftermath of World War II. It shows us that many people, when faced with crisis and faced with whether or not they step up and speak out, they don't. And it shows us that we must be deliberate in acting for what is right. We need to ask ourselves, what do we value most? What do we value most? Is it the life that we have and what we have that keeps us comfortable? Or do we value most what is good and true and right? Would we risk the things that we have, the things that give us comfort, for what is good and true and right? If we found ourselves in a crisis like Esther does in chapter 4, what would we do? How would we act? Would we act in faith or not? Because that is the question that Esther is faced with. Does she act? Or does she stay in the palace and rely on the privileges she has and sit back and stay silent? So as we go through chapter 4, I want us to see three things. The first thing I want us to see is a crisis. Haman's edict to destroy every Jew has now become law. It is unstoppable, unchangeable, and it is coming in just a few months. So what is Mordecai's response, his first response? Mordecai rips his clothes and puts on sackcloth and ashes. He mourns publicly, loudly, and bitterly. And this comes at a cost to him, as you see there in those verses. In verse 2, he went to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. Him mourning like this prevents him from his normal life. If he wasn't mourning, if he had received this decree and hadn't gone into mourning, he could have gone about his day as normal. He could have blended in with the world. He could have carried on like nothing had happened. But Mordecai was not willing to do so. Indeed, it was not really possible for him to do so. Because for Mordecai, who he was before God was too important. As we read in chapter 3, as you saw last week in chapter 3, Mordecai did not bow to Haman because he was a Jew. Mordecai was part of God's people, and he wasn't ashamed of that, and he wasn't going to be ashamed of it now. In the midst of distress, he will not hide who he is. As I was studying this, I thought that that was something that told us something about how we're to live also. Are we, as Christians, unapologetic about what it means to be a Christian? Do we wear our faith on our sleeve? Or do we keep our faith secret from the world? We see, it is a temptation, isn't it? Because we see that as in how Esther first responds to how she hears of this decree. While we read of Mordecai's mourning, Esther initially reacts with almost confusion, you could say. She's in the palace, sheltered, shielded, and unaware from the edict that has gone out. It isn't clear whether or not she's heard the news, but she's upset, firstly, because Mordecai is upset, and perhaps even embarrassed of him. Her first instinct is to cover it up, to send clothes to Mordecai. Please, Mordecai, change your outfit. Don't make a scene. Whatever the problem is, these clothes can make up for it. Indulge, perhaps, in the comfort of the world, Mordecai. Put on these fine garments. That will solve your distress. But Mordecai refuses. He won't change his clothes. He will not hide to the crisis that is going on. And he will not keep his dismay a secret. So he sends back to Esther the full, horrifying details of the decree. The money that Haman has promised. The plan to destroy all the Jews. All her people. All of Esther's people. And he commands her to go to the king to beg for his favour, to plead for her people. Her people are months away from death. Will she identify with her people or not? Up until now, under Mordecai's instruction, she has kept her identity secret. And it seems from how Mordecai is speaking that she could keep it that way. Her people are weeping in the streets, they are lamenting and fasting, but she could keep her identity secret. She could just wait out these few months and perhaps even survive. Her first response to Mordecai's command is fear, isn't it? In verse 11, let's read that verse. She spoke to her servant and told Mordecai this: "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days." Esther hears the danger that her people are in, and her response is, "I can't help because I will be put in danger. I can't do it. It's against the law. It is potentially leading to me dying." She dare not do anything about what is coming. Perhaps we're judging Esther, but really we see in Esther a reflection of our own hearts. What is our reaction as we face crisis? What would our reaction be if living openly as a Christian could cause us much more pain than it does now? When we see something that we could do something about, perhaps even should do something about, but it doesn't affect my life right here, right now. It doesn't affect me, it affects them. What do we do? What would we do? What do we say? Perhaps it's not my place. There's someone better suited for confronting that issue. I don't really want to get involved. I'm quite busy. I'm quite comfortable with what I've got right now. I don't want to risk that. It's just easier if I stay out of it. Behind all of those, perhaps, is the quiet saying, it's better if people don't know that I am a Christian. We can be tempted to be like Esther, can't we? We can be tempted to hide our faith, to hide the reality of who we are, when we should perhaps more often be like Mordecai, make a big deal about our faith and who we are. We read in God's word that following Christ costs us. It will cost us. Being someone who follows God costs you. Let's ask the question, when was the last time your Christian faith cost you something? Has it cost you your friends, perhaps? Or maybe it's strained your family relationships? Has it cost us a job? Has it meant that we haven't gone for the promotion or something that means we've missed out on money? Perhaps we haven't spent on that life experience that we really wanted. Or if we look back, do we find that following Christ has not really actually cost us anything? And we realise, oh, well, if I go down that route, it might cost me. We shrink back and go a different way. Perhaps, if we're honest, we don't feel the chafe of being exiles in a foreign land because we're quite at home here in this land. We don't feel the friction of swimming against the flow because we aren't swimming against the flow. If we're truly honest with ourselves, we'll take the privilege of living in the UK as a Christian, the prosperity and the relative safety. We'll take the privileges of being a Christian in the UK, but not perhaps the responsibilities. Well, as we see in Esther, we can take courage. Esther was the same, but Esther chapter 4 tells us that we shouldn't stay like Esther in verse 11. We've seen the crisis, but now we need to face up to the call on our lives, and Esther needs to face up to the call on hers. And that's the next thing we'll see in verses 12 to 14. We've seen the crisis that faced Mordecai and Esther. The next thing I want us to see is the call. But let me read verses 12 to 14. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Esther is indecisive, nervous, and faint-hearted. But Mordecai gives her a stark warning. We read it there in verse 13. If Esther thinks she can stay safe from all of this, she can stay safe in the palace, behind the walls, and no harm will come to her, Mordecai says, don't think that. She thinks she can stay safe, but she won't. She will be found out at some point. Esther may think that she is the exception, but she will not be. The palace walls will not protect her. The crown will not save her neck. There is nowhere safe in the world for the Jews if she doesn't act. Every Jew in the empire will die if she does nothing. Yet Mordecai expresses amazing faith, doesn't he, in that same verse? No, in verse 14. If you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. Deliverance will come, he says. He knows his God. He knows the covenant that he is in with God, that the Jews are in with God. God will save his people. God's purposes will not fail. His people will be saved from somewhere, whether it is from Esther or not, from somewhere else or from another place. He will save. Salvation will come. God will act. God is faithful, and God will keep his promises. But if Esther refuses to do her part, she will be missing from that story. She will be on the wrong side of salvation history. And as we read these, we realise hard words are needed sometimes, aren't they? A sharp warning has been handed out to Esther. She needs to realise she is in danger too. She has a responsibility and she is at risk from coming under this edict. But she has an opportunity that no one else in the entire world has. The possibility to enter into the palace, into the courts, into the inner court that is inaccessible to anyone else. And though it comes with risk, she may go and she may plead her case. She has an opportunity that no one else has. Brothers and sisters, do we have opportunities that no one else has? We have just spent time praying for families. We've spent time praying for friends. We've prayed for people to be saved. Do you have people that you speak to about these things? Or even you, people that you just know but you don't speak to yet about Christian things? You most likely have an opportunity that no one else in the world has. There was a study done in 2022 about Christians and their faith. And they also did a survey of non-Christians. And they found that in 2022, only about 50% of people who weren't Christians knew a Christian in the UK. A practicing Christian, that is. And when they defined practicing Christian, they defined it as someone who prays and someone who goes to church at least once a month. So the true reality of people who know truly practicing Christians is probably far lower. And that was down 20% from the previous study. So if we look at it realistically and we take that 50% and cut it, not even half, but cut it all the way down, it means the reality is that if you know someone who isn't a Christian and they know you, you are likely the only Christian that person knows. The only true Christian that person knows. Your life may be the only gospel they ever will come across apart from the supernatural intervention of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must face the reality, brothers and sisters, that there are people that you know and that I know who are unlikely to ever read the Bible, who are unlikely ever to go to church, and are therefore unlikely to ever hear about Jesus. And left to themselves, there is only one thing that is very extremely likely for them to do, and that is ultimately that they will die and go to hell. But who knows? Maybe you came into the kingdom of God for such a time as this. Because as we read this chapter, we must face two realities, two twin tracks that both must be true. The first reality that is so clearly spelled out for us in verse 14 is that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. God controls all things. Nothing happens that is a surprise to God. Everything that happens, happens to his decree. We face the reality, don't we, that God does not need me here today. He does not need you. He does not need Pastor Steve. He does not even need Dunstable Baptist Church. He does not need Grace for Rushden or any church in the entire world. The reality is that every Christian on the face of the planet could drop dead today, and still the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, and God will still make a great name for himself in all the world. As Mordecai says in verse 14, if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. God will save his people. He will save them in the book of Esther, and he will save his greater people. He will save them from their sins. Nothing can stop that from happening. That is the first reality we face in this chapter. God is wonderfully, powerfully sovereign. And yet the other reality we see spelled out for us is that we as humans are responsible also. We are responsible also. We have been given a task by the King of the universe to be involved in his mission for his glory. We know we are not involved in this mission because he needs us, but we are involved because he wants us to be involved. We are involved because he loves us and wants to demonstrate his glory through us. He works for his glory and his people's goods. Because we can face the reality, can't we, that God can do all he wants without us, but it is far more glorious for him to use us in his plan of salvation. At any point in this book, a God could intervene. If you just turn back and just go to chapter 3, verse 10, for example, chapter 3, verse 10 could say, the king said no. Haman came with his decree and the king said, no, we're not going to do that. Could say in chapter 3, verse 8, Haman was struck by lightning and died and was unable to tell the king what he wanted. Chapter 2, 24, the king decreed the Jews were never to be attacked ever again. 1 Samuel 15, verse 9, Saul destroyed the king of Agag, and the book of Esther never gets written. At any point, the book of Esther could have been prevented, could have come to a stop. But then, we might miss the fact that God uses willing people, ordinary people like you and me, for the furthering of his kingdom, his glory, and his people's goods. At any point today, God could just zap people Christian, couldn't he? God does not need your help, nor does he need mine. And yet we find in God's word, we are responsible to spread his word through all the nations, to the ends of the earth. We, in some amazing way, are responsible for the gospel going forth. We are responsible for the gospel going forth in Dunstable here today. There are no accidents in God's economy. So you, Christian, today, your position, the privileges you have, the access you have, the contacts you have, the friends and family that you have, they're not just to make your life great. They are for God's glory, and they're to be used that way. God has placed you exactly where you are, not so you can hide away and keep your faith hidden, but so that you can act, so that you can do things for God. Your life is not your own. You are where you are by divine appointment. So, Mordecai says, act like it. So, we have seen the crisis that faces the Jews, the imminent extermination of every Jew in all of the Persian and Median Empire. We have seen the call that faces Esther, the call to go and act, even though it may result in her death. And finally, I want us to see a commitment. A commitment, verses 15 through to 17. Verse 15, then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. And I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything Esther had ordered him. So we've seen the crisis, we've seen the call, we finally see the commitment. Esther listens to the call and responds. She sees her responsibility and she steps up. As dangerous as it seems, identifying with God's people and with God is always best. That is true for Esther then, that is true for you today. She couldn't escape by being silent. She is responsible for her people. So she asks them to fast and pray, to commit her into God's hands, and she will do the same. Then she will go to the king, and if she perishes, she will perish. She will selflessly sacrifice herself for her people. That is not despair. It is faith. She trades her perceived safety of being in the palace with all of the pomp and splendor, all of the money and all the food you could possibly ever imagine. She trades all of that for the safety of being in God's hands. She is willing to lose her life because she has realized her life is not hers to keep. This is the reality of real faith, isn't it? Being willing to die for God. We see this throughout Christian history, don't we? From the earliest times, we read that the apostles were all martyred or were exiled for their faith. As we read church history, we read a similar story. We read of a church leader called Polycarp, threatened with death, urged to swear by Caesar and to curse Christ. His reply, 86 years I have served Christ and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? Burned at the stake. Two Christian mothers, Perpetua and Felicity, they were taken prisoner in Carthage for refusing to renounce Christ. Urged by their fathers to recant, their response, we cannot call ourselves anything other than what we are, Christians, killed by gladiators. Bring it to more modern times, Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, perhaps names more familiar to you, went to a tribe in Ecuador. They knew the tribe was violent, but they believed the gospel was worth that risk. Jim Elliot's famous journal entry, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose, speared to death. Their deaths led to the eventual conversion of many in that tribe, including some of their killers. A name perhaps unknown to some of you, Janai Luwum, Archbishop of Uganda, confronted the brutal dictator who ruled in Uganda over his regime's atrocities. He was summoned to Amin's palace, and he knew he might not return. He told a friend, "I'm prepared to die in the army of Jesus." Arrested, accused of treason, shot. This is what faith is. This is what faith looks like. Brothers and sisters, are you willing to lose your life? Because we know, while Esther says, "If I perish, I perish," we know, even if we echo those words, we have ultimately been delivered. So we must ask, is Christ worth it for you? But also, we say, are we willing to die for Christ? But are you willing to live for Christ also? Are we, in our faith, willing to lose out on things in this life for the sake of the life to come? Are we willing for our Christianity to cost us things, as I said before? Are you willing to miss out on the holiday you've always dreamed of because we give too much money to missions to be able to afford it? Perhaps not be able to get that nice house. Willing to sacrifice advancing our career. Let our reputation take a hit for the gospel. Put off even our retirement plans to serve God. Are we willing ultimately to be used by God for his glory? Because the story of this chapter ultimately is that God uses willing people for his glory. So are you willing to sacrifice for the kingdom of God? We face the reality, don't we? In this country, we're unlikely to die for Christ's sake. But there are ways to lose out in this life. But in God's economy, risking out in this life is gain ultimately in the next. And we can join the long list of Christians who are willing to pay the price for following Christ. We can join the list of Christians who God used for his glory and his people's good. Because this story is not just the story of Esther and how she was brave. This story is the story of faith in each and every Christian. God today is still placing his people in positions for their influence to be used for his glory. He's placing people to accomplish his purposes in your workplace, in your family, in our communities, even in our nations and indeed across the world. Christians are being placed by God for his plans. We are all here by design. We're all where we are by design. But finally, as we close, we see ultimately this passage points to someone greater. Esther heard the threat of death for her people, and she risked her life to save them. But she points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus heard the threat of death hanging over every sinner. He heard the threat of death hanging over his people. And while Esther risked her life, he gave his life for his people. He stepped down from his throne in heaven into the ultimate crisis, our sin punishable by death. And he responded to the call to save a host of sinners which no man may number. He didn't say, "If I perish, I perish." He committed, saying, "I will perish so that you don't." He went before the throne of God's justice, interceding for his people, taking our sin on himself, begging and pleading for him to take our place. And he was not spared, so that we might be. He laid his life down as a ransom for many. Because of his obedience, we are free. Because of his faithfulness, we can be faithful. Because he perished, we never ultimately will. So let us go now. But do not go in your own strength, brother. Do not go in your own strength, sister. Go clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. Go knowing the King's scepter is extended to you because of Christ's death for your sin. Go. And if you must perish, whether it is ultimately paying the price or whether it is losing out in this life, go gladly. For you are hidden with Christ in God for eternity. And in him you live forever. Amen. Amen.